If you have your Bibles, go Philippians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 11. Hear the words of Paul. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So he's pleading for church unity. How is this accomplished? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, go ahead and tuck that away, we'll come back to that, by taking the form of a servant or a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he, the eternal God of the universe, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You may be seated. Let us go ahead and seek God's face boldly with prayer. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and you have allowed us to see His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Holy Spirit, grant us the ability to see He who is the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ, tonight. Please bypass my many shortcomings so that your word is implanted into the hearts of this people. Let Jesus be exalted tonight, for you have freed us to be slaves to him, the King, and for the expansion of his kingdom. We ask this now in the name of the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just to give a spoiler alert tonight, for about 30 minutes, we are going to be talking about Jesus, and that's it. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is the point of the biblical text. Jesus is the point of human history. Jesus is the point of the universe's existence. Contrary to what you may have been told, Jesus is the point of your existence, not you. Jesus made the heavens bow and then bowed down from the heavens to enter humanity. The one who is the creator of the cosmos, crucified under Pontius Pilate, eternal God, second person of the Trinity. He who was, who is, and who is to come. So tonight, it does not matter if my jokes are not funny. They probably won't be. It doesn't matter if my speaking skills aren't top-notch. I talk way too fast. It doesn't matter if my intro, main body, and conclusion do not seamlessly flow like they teach us in seminary. You've heard me speak. Mine never do. What does matter is this, that Jesus is glorified as the God-man. Hundreds of nations have kings. Jesus is the greater king. Hundreds of nations have kingdoms. Jesus' kingdom will one day crush all of them to brittle. This is the man of whom Paul could write, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, if we don't walk away with the words of John the Baptizer buzzing from our lips after tonight, he must become greater, I must become less, then tonight has been an epic waste. So just to summarize, the point of verses 1 through 5 is to admonish those who make up the church to be humble, to seek others' interests before that of yourselves. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We naturally care about our finances, our family situation, our physical and mental health, our friendships, our status in society, our Facebook accounts, our Instagram accounts, And we could naturally care less about others in those same fields. Our predisposition is sinfully me-centered from birth. And we know this because the Bible is brutally honest. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, Psalm 51:5. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies, Psalm 58:3. And you were born dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. For the mind of flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't even do so, Romans 8:7 through 8. And though we've been given a new birth and regeneration, we still consistently fight against our old man. So how does one begin to incorporate do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves into our life? How does it penetrate into our bloodstream? One, by meditating on what we deserved, but instead got. We deserved filthy garments. We got Christ's righteousness. We deserved an eternal torment in a place I won't name, but it rhymes with lake of fire. We receive eternal communion with the triune God. Now, there are certain piercing texts in the Bible, and I would imagine that this is one of them for many of us. I know it is for me. As many of you know, my prettier half, Brooke, and I just gave birth to our second son. Actually, I'm told she probably had more to do with the birth than I did. But from what I can remember, I was passed out in the corner, sucking on my thumb, scared to death. You gentlemen know how it is. And a couple of weeks ago, Carson began developing a tendency of, well, waking us up every hour and a half in the middle of the night. Fantastic sleeper throughout the day, but when the night comes, he wants to party. Brooke had been simply dog-tired the whole day from not sleeping much the whole week before, and I was in a terrible mood since I knew I'd have to wake up in an hour or so to shower and shave for work. And so his cry begins to pick up, 2:30, 3:30, and we're both wide awake now, and we kind of give each other the stare. You parents know what the stare's like. It says, you know, it's your turn, right? And then I uttered something, and to be honest, I'm not quite sure where it came from, and I'm not proud of it. I said, woman, which was probably a bad start. In hindsight, I got the gender correct, so I should get credit for that. But woman, you better get your son so I can sleep, and then rolled over. And I can remember reading this text as I was preparing for this sermon. And every time I'd look over the first five verses, prick, prick, prick. So if left to ourselves, we cannot live in light of verses 1 through 5. And that's the point of verses 6 through 11. By yourself, I guarantee you this, you are insufficient. You will continue to fail. But because you are united to and have the example of the one described in verses 6 through 11, we now have the mind of Christ and we are able to obediently walk in His commands by the Spirit. It's the whole point of Romans 8, 1 through 4. Now look at verses 6 through 7. Though He was in the form of God, speaking of the Son, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now here at Grace, we prefer the ESV. It's a fantastic translation. From what I've heard, it stands for the Elect Standard Version. And I typically prefer that version, but I actually, and this may be some type of Reformed heresy, I actually prefer the NIV's rendering of verse 6. I often don't do so. But it's, who being in the very nature God, more faith than you. So, and this is a terrible word for it, but whatever stuff makes up God, that's exactly what the Son is. In this text, Paul teaches the preexistence of Christ. The Son was and always is in the form of God. We get the most wondrous peek behind the curtain of eternity in Jesus' high priestly prayer. Go ahead and go to John 17. The sweet communion between eternal Father and eternal Son in an eternal past. Verse 3, and now Father, glorify me in your presence. This is before his crucifixion. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. In other words, he who was a baby in utero, you want something to meditate upon? He who was a baby in utero was the designer of the entire cosmos. So when David says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, that's the sun's work. It would have been correct living in the first century, seeing Jesus walking up the streets of Nazareth, to fall down and to worship at His feet and say, "My Lord and my God," as Thomas did in John 20:28. Though there would have been absolutely nothing about His physical appearance which would have led you to do so. Jesus did not walk around with a glowing halo over His head. He did not have crystal clear blue eyes and long flowing blonde feathered hair that looked like it belonged in a Sally's Beauty Salon infomercial. As the holy prophet Isaiah taught the Jews centuries ago, Isaiah 53, he looked like a regular guy. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Verse 1. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, that is Israel's Messiah, grew up before him like a young plant. And like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Is your world full of sorrows and grief tonight? We have a God who understands. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. How misguided the mind of natural man is. What pool of depravity is humanity if left to its own devices, aimlessly drowning in? Have you ever just considered how crazy some of the responses to Jesus are in the Gospels after he does some of the most miraculous things? Consider Mark 6, 1 through 3. He, that is Jesus, came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished. Amazing teacher. Saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? He gives sight to the blind. He gives hearing to the deaf. He heals the social cast off of his leprosy. Where did this man come from?" Now listen to the answer given in verse 3. Absolutely ashamed at Jesus' humble origins. Isn't this just the guy who swings the hammer down the road? Is not this the carpenter? Isn't he just the son of Mary? Don't we know his brothers? The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Let me quickly comment on Paul's use of the word emptied in verse 7. It can trip some folks up. And since at heart I'm a theological nerd, I enjoy this stuff. Many liberal theologians who are embarrassed by Jesus, since they're smarter than us poor, normal, backwoods folk, have argued that Christ, in effect, emptied himself of his divinity, ceasing to be God, when he took on flesh in the incarnation. And they use Paul's term emptied as proof of this damnable heresy. And I use the phrase damnable heresy intentionally, because it is a damnable heresy. And I'm not going to give you a Greek lesson since I'm not very good with English, but the word used here is a kenosyn. It's used metaphorically throughout the New Testament, and in this case, it signifies the giving up of a status. In other words, the incarnation was subtraction by addition. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The one who spoke the world into existence did not grasp at that status. He did not hold on to it for dear life, but instead came down. Instead, out of great love for those who would be a sheep, he becomes one of us. Listen, it's not as if there was a fight before the foundation of the world between the persons of the Trinity, the Father wanting to send the Son to redeem a bride through His life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and second coming, while the Son simply crossed His arms standing over there in the corner and begrudgingly came down. No, the Father, Son, and Spirit always work in perfect harmony. Do you remember Jesus' words in John 10, 17 through 18? Jesus didn't come to give His life as a ransom against His own will. For this reason, the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. Who takes it from Him? No one. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. The Son and the Father are working in perfect harmony. Verse 8. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, we're back in Isaiah, 7 centuries earlier, painting this picture for us. Surely He has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we have seen Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced 7 centuries prior to the crucifixion, prophesying the exact means in which the Son would be dead. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. So going back to the beginning, how do we overcome the hey, I'm entitled, hey, you owe me, this mindset that pervades much of the world, because there's only one who had a legitimate right to say, hey, I'm entitled, yet you spit on me and you cast lots for my clothing and you hit me in the head, mocking me, saying, prophesy, who hits you? Hey, you owe me, yet you crush a crown of razor-sharp thorns upon the crown of my head. Isaiah 50 says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I didn't even hide my face from mocking and spitting. He goes as far as to say, just as there were many who were appalled at Him, His appearance was so disfigured, you couldn't even recognize Him beyond that of any man. He could have said all of that legitimately. We agree. Jesus could have said, hey, I'm entitled. Hey, you owe me. Instead, what does He say from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He looks to the thief on His side. Today, you will be with me in paradise. He cares for His mother at the foot, entrusting her to John. Do you know how a Jew living in the first century could have verified that you were accursed by God? Real quick, go to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23. You could walk down the street and look at a man and say, this man is cursed by Yahweh. Verse 22, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a, what's that word there? Tree. Now, Peter's going to pick up on that word in 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury Him the same day, for a hanged man is what? By God. A hanged man is cursed by God. How do you get over self-centeredness? You meditate upon the fact that the curse of God should have fallen on your head. Instead, it fell on His head. Of course, those of you who know your New Testament well will know that Paul picks up on the theme of the curse in Galatians 3:13 and following. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We need to soak and soak and soak in this. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," going back to Deuteronomy 21. "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." That's us, unless we're Jewish. "So that we might receive the promised Spirit by faith." Well, look at 9 through 11. "Therefore God has highly exalted Him." He is now exalted. So not only does the Son take on flesh, not only does He taste the stain of death for all those who would repent and believe, but He is now, currently, seated on the eternal throne of Israel, seated at the right hand of God in exalted status, the true Son of David. He will not one day be the King of Kings in an earthly millennium. He is now the King of Kings. "And bestowed on Him the name that is above every name." Theologians differ on what that name is. Jesus or Yahweh, either one. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Can you picture it? For believers, knees will bow happily, and for unbelievers, knees will begrudgingly buckle. They will try to flee to the mountains, but the mountains will be fleeing from the wrath of Jesus. "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And Paul clearly has Isaiah 45:22-23 in mind. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." So this is Isaiah, 7 centuries before the fact. Now you should have noticed something from the Isaiah passage. Who is speaking in Isaiah 45? Who's it the word of? The next verse, 24, gives us the reference. "Only in the Lord it shall be said of me a righteousness and strength." Now when you see the all caps L-O-R-D in your Bible, that's a big red blinker that the covenant name that God used of Himself in His encounter with Moses in Exodus 3:14, Yahweh is being used. But you say, since Paul is applying this Old Testament text, which obviously points to Yahweh, the eternal self-sufficient God of the universe, to Jesus, Paul must think that Jesus is who? Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. On my way into church this morning, I saw one of those stupid, probably not too harsh of a word, stupid bumper stickers, the ones that say coexist on the back. Hopefully it doesn't belong to anyone here. If so, that could be awkward. And ironically, and some of you will appreciate that, right under that bumper sticker, there was a Vote Bernie Sanders 2016 bumper sticker. We don't endorse political candidates from the pulpit, but it's probably not that one. The whole gist of the coexist bumper sticker, if you've seen it, is that all religious worldviews, they can be held intellectually together. There are multiple paths up one mountain, but we're all trying to get to that one mountaintop. Even though the different religious worldviews make radically contradictory claims. You know, it's kind of like ice cream. There are multiple flavors of ice cream. You like strawberry. I like vanilla because I'm elect. And he or she likes chocolate. To each his own. You know, different strokes for different folks. We come up with lame phrases like that. This is called religious pluralism, and it's kind of infected the church, and it's a really, really, really bad idea. I like what the English journalist Steve Turner says concerning the coexist mindset. "We believe that all religions are basically the same." There it is right there. "Why? Because they all believe in love and goodness. That's why. They only differ
on matters of, and I promise you he says this, they only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. Just those minor six categories. Now the biblical claims concerning Jesus, like we just read, utterly annihilate this type of thinking. Just take the three major monotheistic religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Christianity rightly believes that Jesus is God, was crucified on a disgusting, blood-stained wooden cross 2 millennia ago, but that death was by no means the conclusion for him as he bypassed the gates of death back to life. Judaism teaches that Jesus is by no means God, was not the Messiah promised from the Old Testament scriptures, and was killed by Roman crucifixion and stayed dead, presumably to have his body decay. Now, Islam teaches that Isa, Arabic for Yeshua, was a great prophet and even virgin born, but is not God, and it is blasphemous to say so, nor did he ever claim to be, and that he did not die on a cross, but only appeared to do so. Folks, for Christians, Jesus is an all or nothing proposition. There is no in between. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which you must be saved. This is either true or it is not. And in a society where anything, and I mean anything, can be intellectually glorified, that type of thinking will get you crucified in the public square. For example, when I say the society will intellectually glorify anything, I do mean anything except for the exclusivity of Jesus. I was reading a blog earlier yesterday, and if it wasn't so sad, it'd be hilarious. The National Science Foundation put $400,000, so half a million of your tax dollars, into a study of, let's look at what the study is, of gender study, okay, so masculinism versus feminism, and its effects on, and I'm going to leave it blank for about 5 seconds, I want you to try to figure out what I'm going to say. A study of gender study and its effects on, so how feminism affects, what do you think it is? Okay, did any of you say, the National Science Foundation put $400,000, half a million, into a study of gender study and its effects on glaciers? By show of hands, who had glaciers? Bruce, you lie. Shall we read the results? We shall. And if, as I'm reading this, you say, what does that mean? That makes no sense to me. It's because you're normal. Merging feminist post-colonial science studies and feminist political ecology, the feminist glaciology framework generates robust analysis of gender, power, and epistemologies, just a fancy word for theories of knowledge, in dynamic social ecological systems, thereby leading to more just and equitable science and human ice interactions. We pour half of a million into how feminism affects how we relate to ice. And in the academy, that will be intellectually praised. But the exclusivity of Jesus, if you believe some of the things that Jesus said about himself, bigot, homophobe, hater, Islamophobe, anything phobe. Unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one makes it to the Father except through me. You believe that? Not intellectually credible. But you're a feminist when it comes to glaciers? That's respectable. Where do you stand? Where does your family stand? Is he who is in the form of God yet did not count equality with God something to be grasped? Is he your God? Is Jesus your God when you've been abandoned
Because Jesus is the only God who gives the promise of never leaving nor forsaking. Is Jesus your God when you've been abused? Because He was crushed at the hands of wicked persecutors. He is a sympathetic high priest. Is Jesus your God when in tragedy you've lost a dear friend or family member? Because Jesus died, yet through His resurrection sovereignly holds the keys of life so that we as Christians are not ones without hope over death. In Genesis, we fell and Adam is promised that we all shall die. But because of Jesus, in the end, there's no death and the dead shall rise. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the older things have passed away. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Church, we live and die by the credo. We believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's go ahead and pray. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, You are a good, good God. We thank You for shepherding us. We thank You that You are compassionate and You are gracious. You are slow to anger. You're abounding in steadfast love. Teach us to be compassionate like You are. Teach us to love like You do. Reminding us that as far as the east is from the west, so far have You removed our transgressions from us. Because Jesus accomplished redemption for us, we are forgiven, and so we can forgive others. And it's so tough. Sometimes we just don't want to forgive others. Sometimes we don't not like the people around us. But You demonstrated Your love for us, that while we were yet sinners, while we did not like You, Jesus, You died for us. Jesus, we do confess that You are the eternal God. Give us courage to proclaim that in a culture where it is so unpopular, where we will be mocked and laughed at and ridiculed and scorned. We will be considered foolish. But let us have the words of Paul in our mind, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Help us not to be arrogant, but humble. You chose the foolish things of the world, us, to shame the wise. You chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Holy Father, I pray that this word would be implanted into us tonight, and that we would remember that Jesus is the God of our lives, and that we are not. And we ask this in His name, through the power of His Holy Spirit. Amen.